Turn, please, if you would, this morning to Psalm number 88. Psalm number 88. And let's go ahead and stand, please. And we will read the entirety of the psalm, including the preface to it. Psalm 88. A song or psalm for the sons of Korah to the chief musician upon Mahalath-Lenoth, Maskil of Hermon the Ezrahite. O Lord God of my salvation, I have cried day and night before thee. Let my prayer come before thee, incline thine ear unto my cry, for my soul is full of troubles, and my life draweth nigh unto the grave. I am counted with them that go down into the pit. I am as a man that hath no strength, free among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, whom thou rememberest no more, and they are cut off from thy hand. Thou hast laid me in the lowest pit, in the darkness, in the deeps. Thy wrath lieth hard upon me, and thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves, Selah. Thou hast put away mine acquaintance far from me. Thou hast made me an abomination unto them. I am shut up, and I cannot come forth. Mine eye mourneth by reason of affliction. Lord, I have called daily upon thee. I have stretched out my hands unto thee. Wilt thou show wonders to the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise thee, Selah? Shall thy loving kindness be declared in the grave, or thy faithfulness in destruction? Shall thy wonders be known in the dark, and thy righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But unto thee have I cried, O Lord, and in the morning shall my prayer prevent thee. Lord, why castest thou off my soul? Why hidest thou thy face from me? I am afflicted and ready to die from my youth up. While I suffer thy terrors, I am distracted. Thy fierce wrath goeth over me, thy terrors have cut me off. They came round about me daily like water, they compassed me about together. Lover and friend hast thou put far from me, and mine acquaintance into darkness. And let's pray. Our Father, I pray your blessing upon our time together in your word this morning. Father, thank you for giving us the faith to believe that you are, and that you are a rewarder of them that diligently seek you. And may that describe your people always, at all times, and in all seasons. May we always seek you. May we always trust you. May we always believe you. May we always hope in you. May you be to us our all in all. So, Father, I pray your blessing upon the preaching of your word today, that your Spirit would empower me to speak and your people to hear, that you would minister to our souls for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Psalm 88 this morning is our psalm, is our text this morning for this Easter Sunday. My wife asked me last night, and we never talk about what I'm preaching before I preach it. She's just looked at me and she said, "So are you preaching an Easter message tomorrow? Because, you know, you're not really like that." I said, yeah, I really am preaching an Easter message, sort of. The date of Easter Sunday fluctuates because it is tied to the spring equinox, the day in spring in which the day divides most equally into night and darkness, two 12-hour portions. Easter, then, has been designated to be the first Sunday after the first full moon after the spring equinox. So equinox, full moon, Easter Sunday. Of course, the Lord's crucifixion was on a fixed day, whatever that date would have been. Most certainly, it was in the spring. And neither here nor there. I would point out, and this is, again, part of my own angst about this, that Easter is a man-made holiday. Sunday is a God-given holiday. There's nothing wrong with people who respect Sunday designating one of those Sundays specially in music and sermon and praise to the resurrection. But there is something horrifically wrong with people who think that coming to church one or two Sundays a year is sufficient to give God the respect to which he is entitled. If we were a church that diligently followed the religious calendar, and there's nothing wrong with that, we just really do not do that much. This, of course, would be on Easter Sunday, the celebration of the resurrection. Last Sunday would have been Palm Sunday, the observation of the triumphal entry. The week in between is Passion Week, Jesus' last full week. You can read about much of that in the Gospel of John. And then, of course, Good Friday, the crucifixion, 3 days in the grave. Early on the third day, early on Sunday morning, early on the Lord's day, out of sight of men, Jesus rose from the dead, and the disciples found an empty tomb. The psalm this morning obviously is not a celebration of resurrection. But it is a crucifixion psalm. And so my intention this morning is to deal with the resurrection by way of the crucifixion. The glorious resurrection of Christ from the dead would not come had there been no death. That is not just true of Christ, it is the pattern that God has established for us in this life. It is a pattern that we frequently are at odds with and we would prefer to undo. But it is the pattern, and it is what our Savior experienced, and should come then as no shock that it is what we periodically experience. There is certainly a human dimension to this psalm. And by human, I mean human apart from Jesus the Messiah. If you just look at the heading, it is a song or a psalm for the sons of Korah. It was written by one of the family members, a man by the name of Heman the Ezrahite. If you want, we're not going to do it, but you can go back to 1 Chronicles chapter 6. And in verses 20 through 39, you can read about these people. You can read their genealogy. These are the descendants of the most famous of the Korahs. The Korah who was swallowed by the earth in Numbers chapter 16. The imagery. Korah was swallowed by the earth. And many years later, one of his godly descendants writes a psalm in which he anticipates being swallowed by the earth. The imagery refers back to that historical event, and it is written back to the preface or the heading to the chief musician upon Mahalath-Leonoth. Rather uncertain Hebrew language that would most likely, according to the best sources, be translated something like this: a tune about being broken down. a tune about being down. No matter where you search, no matter what commentary you refer to, no matter who writes on the Psalms or what they say about them, all have the same opening comments about Psalm 88. Of the 150 Psalms in the Hebrew Psalter, it is the darkest. It is filled with despair. It is filled with apprehension. The very highest note, to which we will come back, is the first verse. And from there it descends. When you read the first verse, you are standing not at the bottom of the staircase of the psalm, but at the top. And down, down it goes. As I mentioned, it was written by a man who was a descendant of Korah. I think it is beyond any reasonable doubt that the swallowing up of his ancestor is part of his thinking in writing this song. It is certainly descriptive of a human being alive at that time. But above all things, it is an insight into our Savior on the cross. The major theme of the psalm is great suffering, anguish. Verse number 3, "For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draweth nigh unto the grave." This suffering is an all-encompassing suffering. It is a suffering of the soul. His life is nearing the grave, the Hebrew word Sheol, the place where the dead abide. And grave, being engulfed by the earth, is a dominant thought. Verse number 4, "I am counted with them that go down into the pit. I am as a man that hath no strength." Verse number 6, "Thou hast laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the deeps." Verse 10, "Wilt thou show wonders to the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise thee?" Selah. But it isn't just the prospect of death that is the source of the anguish. It is the emotional suffering. And it is presented in these great agonizing questions, these great agonizing conversations. Look at verse number 2. "Let my prayer come before thee, incline thine ear unto my cry." Verse number 10. "Wilt thou show wonders to the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise thee, Selah? Shall thy loving kindness be declared in the grave, or thy faithfulness in destruction? Shall thy wonders be known in the dark, and thy righteousness in the land of forgetfulness?" The struggle takes place in the form of questions being asked. Is this the way it's going to be? Are you going to do anything in resolution to this? I am suffering. His suffering takes the form not only of that which is physical, but that which is mournful. Verse number 9, "Mine eye mourneth by reason of affliction." And he feels himself alone, abandoned, and alienated. Verse number 8, "Thou hast put away mine acquaintance far from me. Thou hast made me an abomination unto them. I am shut up, and I cannot come forth." Verse number 18, "Lover and friend hast thou put far from me, and mine acquaintance into darkness." This is a dark psalm because it is a psalm that has as its entire theme anguish of soul, prospect of death, conversation about the unknown. We do not know who the sufferer is. We know that it's a song from Heman. Is it autobiographical? Has he written it about someone he knows? Is it a psalm in celebration of his direct ancestor, Korah? But what we do know, folks, is the source of the suffering. The subject matter is suffering. Who caused it? God Himself, Jehovah, is the cause of all of this apprehension. Verse number 6. Well, verse number 1. Lord God of my salvation, Jehovah God, I have cried day and night before thee. Verse number 6. For thou hast laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the deeps. Verse 7. Thy wrath lieth hard upon me, and thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves. Verse 8. Thou hast put away mine acquaintance far from me. Verse 14. Lord, why castest thou off my soul? Why hidest thou thy face from me? I am afflicted and ready to die, verse 15, from my youth up, while I suffer thy terrors, I am distracted. Thy fierce wrath goeth over me. Thy terrors have cut me off. They came round about me daily like water. They compass me about together, surrounded as in floodwaters by the wrath of Jehovah. This is what sin deserves, folks. This is what we merit. If we want a truly fair deal, if we want what is right and just and what we deserve, Psalm 88 describes it. What do we deserve? The pit. Not just the pit, but the fear of the pit. I don't know if you caught this week. I did not. But a friend of mine sent me the link to the news report, and the Pope has decreed that hell does not exist. Bada boom, bada bing. A little holy water here, a little holy water there. And the doctrine of eternal punishment has evaporated like the morning dew. Except the Bible always gets in the way of false doctrine. This is what we merit. The terrors of the Lord. The encompassing of wrath like floodwaters. The grave. Swallowed up. Forgotten. Abandoned. Alone. Only in the deep recesses of the depraved mind is hell a place where the party rages on uninterrupted by righteousness. Millions of people in hell, every one of them horribly alone. The subject matter of the psalm is suffering, and the source of suffering is God. And the hope of the sufferer is God. His hope is in the one who makes him suffer. Verse number 1. Lord God of my salvation, my Joshua. My Joshua. From his youth, Psalm 88:15, he has been prepared for this moment, the moment of his death. This is a psalm about the Savior. Prepared for death from his infancy. killed by his father. And yet, where is his hope? His hope is in the one who has slain him. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that Jesus Christ actually became sin. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This isn't just a theory. And certainly, while it is something we believe, it is more than a belief. It is presented biblically as a reality. God became this man, suffered the wrath of Jehovah. All of the emotional trauma for us. The conversation that Christ had with his father on the cross was a real conversation that reflected very real anguish of spirit. And what is the application of this to us? What does the meaning of Psalm 88 do for us? Let me just make to you three points of application. Number one, the glory of the resurrection, folks, is glorious because it is victory over this judgment. It is victory over this kind of judgment. It is this victory that will enable Paul to ask the question, death, where is thy sting? Grave, where is thy victory? But folks, and we know this, I know that I'm preaching to the choir, our Savior did not live a long and full life surrounded by friends and family and slipped off peacefully in his sleep only to be raised 3 days later to the glory of God. He was abandoned by his friends. He was abandoned by his followers. He was hated by the multitudes, and he was despised and rejected by his very own father. He died utterly, utterly alone. And he endured this for us. Second application, this is substitutionary work. He took what we deserved. He stood in our place. For all who disavow, for all who disbelieve, for all who reject, they will have their own conversation with the God who has forsaken them, never to remember them. To cast them into the pit and to leave them there. To flood them with his wrath. And finally, this is an instruction. The glory of the resurrection is victory over judgment. It is a judgment that every human being deserves. Except the one who experienced it vicariously, Christ. But it is an instruction. One commentator said about this passage, it is instructive for us for this reason, where the head is, the body is not far behind. Christ suffered, and his people will suffer. You know, folks, the vast majority of Christian suffering in this world is not physical. We oftentimes think, perhaps primarily, can I say oftentimes thinks perhaps? We often think, perhaps most of us think, of our interaction with God and suffering as being physical. God gave me cancer. God killed someone that I loved. God burned down a city. But you know, the Bible really minimizes the physical suffering that Christ experienced. We know that he was beaten. We know that he was smitten. We know that he bled. But none of the passages that deal with that talk about the physical side nearly as much as they talk about the emotional trauma. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And even here, folks, while death is a very real part of the suffering, what emerges more than anything is the psychological dimension of the suffering. I am alone. I am abandoned. I am wondering. I keep crying to you, God, and I don't know where you are. I know you're doing this to me, but I don't know where else you are. Paul will touch upon these things. 2 Corinthians 1:5, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us." So here it is, folks. Here's our Savior. And you know what he's doing? The perfect man hanging on the cross, sinless, even in the midst of his suffering. He is conversing with God about his suffering. You don't have to be locked in a prison cell to know what the sufferings of Christ are. You don't have to be riddled with disease to know what the sufferings of Christ are. Some of the sufferings of Christ were wrestling with God about what the Father was doing while he was doing it. Philippians 3:10, Paul writes that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Hebrews 2:10, it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, that would be us, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Hebrews 5:8, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. It is a glorious resurrection day, folks. There are 52 days in every year that are gloriously dedicated to the resurrection. We sing about it, we anticipate it, we look forward to it. It is our hope. We expect that we will be planted in death and raised in newness of life. But that is a future. That is a future hope. And until then, until that consummation, much of Christian living is characterized by godly suffering. And again, not all of that suffering is being scourged. Some of that is just the agony of trying to understand what God is doing and dealing before him and with him and talking to him about what it is like to be overwhelmed and yet never losing one's faith. This is one of the things, folks, that sets the Christian apart in his suffering. Everybody suffers. Lost people suffer in this world. But frequently when lost people suffer, their conclusion is that God has failed. Here is our Savior. Here is the example. When he suffered at the hands of God, his faith was not shaken.